Last week, we looked at the majority of this message to the church at Thyatira and saw that it was overwhelmingly corrective in nature. But Jesus did praise their emphasis on good works, but their compromise in the area of teaching relating to sexuality dominated this message. And so we peeled back the culture of the town and we saw the influence of trade guilds that would have contributed to the presence or the pressure on Christians to compromise Jesus' teachings so they could participate in those guilds. They were kind of like trade unions, for those of you that weren't here last week. They could participate in those unions, and they could maintain economic and political advantage in the city. Jesus told the church at Thyatira that he was going to punish the teachers of those things, and also those who embraced the wicked practices that they taught. So this surely cast a dark shadow over the church, but it serves as a timely warning to the church of today, because we still have the same, we're still struggling with those same things in many churches today. Jesus said he intended to punish those teachers and their followers as an example to all churches. Now the context spoke to churches of that day, but the message was for churches not just of that day, but going forward into the future, even until today. Certainly Jesus knew what was going to happen in the church and the churches going into the future, even as he gave this message to John. So if the warnings are for the churches for today, so also are the promises, which is what we're going to look at today. We didn't make it that far last week because there was just too much to cover. And as I was preparing this message this week, over three, four verses, I realized, man, even this message is long. Heads up, right? But as I started off saying, I realized as going through this morning that there is no place in here where we're actually going to read these verses. And so what I'd like us to do this morning, we don't do this often, but we're going to do this morning, I'm going to have you stand, and we're going to read, I'm going to read, Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 26 through the end of the chapter. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you another burden. I hit the wrong verse here, didn't I? Verse 26 is what I said, and that's what I meant. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. So, on your outlines and your bulletins, you'll notice that I start this outline at Roman numeral 5. And that's because this is a continuation of the message from last week. So this is, if you put last week's outline with this week's outline, it's all one outline. So we start with Roman numeral 5. This is a message to the one who conquers and keeps Jesus' works until the end. We start by answering the question of who this is. That's the first thing he addresses. First of all, we know this is a conqueror. Now we've seen this before in his messages to other churches. It's an encouragement to keep it, keep, hang in there, keep on fighting. And it's no accident that he uses the word conquers, which is a battle term. Conjures up, we don't necessarily like that because it's kind of a stigma that we don't want to be seen as those Bible-thumping people that who are just looking for a fight, right? No one wants that. No one wants that image. And so we tend to shy away from the words that deal with battle or fighting or conquering and that type of thing in the Christian realm today. Onward, Christian Soldiers, I think, is a song that many churches no longer sing because of the battle emphasis of it. But here it seems to be embraced. The myriad of gospel enemies, and we're called in all seven of these messages to conquer them. That's the word that Jesus used. So we should not shy away from that image, that stigma, if you will, of fighting. Because that's what's involved. If you're going to conquer, there's going to have to be a fight, like it or not. And so we stand firm on the simple and unchanging truth of the Bible. And that we not be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ, as Paul warned the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Paul was warning the Corinthian church long ago, guys. And who's the impetus behind it? Who's the one working behind the scenes? Paul went all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. He said, look, it's still Satan. Just like Satan sneaked around and tricked Adam and Eve, he is still at work today in Christ's church. Oh, that can't be. But it is. We know it is. So, this is a message to the keeper of Jesus' works all the way until the end. We must not overlook the reference, as in chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 19, to good works. Right next to conquering, Jesus includes, keep my works, he says. All the way, he says, until the end. He also admonished to hold fast those things until he comes. Until I come. So there's a dual admonition here. One, to hold fast what you have until I come, he says. But then there's a reward for the one who conquers, who keeps his works until the end. So what's the difference between until he comes and until the end? I think he speaks until he comes. I think there's a difference here. Until the end, that's not just until the end of time, I don't think. I think he's speaking until the end of your life. You have to stay in the battle. You have to be faithful all the way until the end of your life, until the day you die. You don't retire from Christian service. You don't retire from keeping Christ's works. If you were looking forward to one day when you're going to be able to sit back and take it easy in the church because, oh, my time is over, you better reconfigure your thoughts. Because Jesus says, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end. That's the end of your life. Hold fast what you have until I come. That's going to be a little bit different. I think there he's speaking to the church. Because you know what? One day, I'm going to be gone. Maybe before Jesus comes. And there's a lot of others who have come and gone. Great men of God. Billy Graham comes to mind immediately. And you could list a whole slew of other evangelists in our lifetimes and before who have come and gone. They were faithful in those works until the end of their lives. But the church now holds fast to what we have from him until Jesus comes. So after I'm gone, someone else is going to keep on keeping it up until Jesus comes. That's the challenge to the church. Because our faithfulness as believers beyond our death is not an issue. Because we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we never let up until the day we die. That faithfulness will be rewarded. The focus of the text now changes to what the actual rewards will be for those who hold fast until Jesus comes and keeps Jesus' works until the end. So he looks now at what this person receives. Those who remain faithful through battle and conquer will be given authority over the nations. Now, this is what you would expect of conquerors who have been, we've already been told we're conquerors. We're supposed to be conquerors, right? The one who conquers You're going to be given authority over the nations. So conquer is in the picture of a battle involving spiritual forces played out even in the political arena. While the implications of the phrase may be somewhat unclear, the meaning of the word authority is clear and sheds light on the implications of this promise. So if we look at the Greek here, it's exousia, which is translated power or authority. It's translated power in the King James. And it has to do with powers of government and authority and these things. Jesus says he will make this conqueror a king through communion with him as a fellow heir. Exousia is the same word that's used in Jesus' parable of the 10 minas in Luke chapter 19, which appears to relate to our text in Revelation. So I want you to turn now, keep your finger in Revelation chapter 2, and go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 is where we find this parable of the minas. I'm not going to dig as deep into this text as good exposition demands, but we're going to at least look at it, we're going to read it. We're going to jump right in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. First, Luke gives us some background as to why Jesus gave this parable. He gives us the setting in verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So they've got this idea that Jesus is about to institute the kingdom of God on earth now, right? And so Jesus, that's the setting. So he's going to give this parable. And Luke records the actual parable in Jesus' words. Verses 12 through 15, he introduces the characters. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Now, some of this parable is a prophetic warning against those Jews represented in this parable as the citizens who hated him and rejected him. Jesus was about to face that. So there is that element that Jesus is kind of saying, look, I'm about to be rejected, I'm about to be crucified. He doesn't say that, but that's kind of the implication here. He said, this is about to happen. But it's the following categories that are helpful to our understanding of Jesus' message in Revelation chapter 2. There are three primary categories of people, but the focus is mainly on two. It's a contrast between those who are faithful and those who are slothful. That's highlighted in the fourth paragraph as Jesus explains the plight of the enemies in contrast to the reward of the faithful. Observe verse 16. The character's behavior. It starts with faithful servant number one. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And then the next one, verses 18 and 19, he gives the second faithful servant. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. And then finally, we have a wicked servant, verses 20 to 23. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And the master said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. Underscore that word, wicked. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you put my money in the bank? And at my coming, or did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. It's a bit of a chastisement, isn't it? And then we have the character's final end. Some servants are rewarded, some are chastised, but some, the enemies, are slaughtered. So we have three categories of reward here, right? A good one, a not so good one, and a horrible one. So verse 24. He said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." So now he's talking to this wicked servant, right? And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." So, the wicked servant, who had done nothing with what the master had given him, survives. But what the master had entrusted to his care, he takes away from him and gives it to the one who had 10. And the question is raised, well, that's not fair. He's already got 10. Why is he another one? And the master's kind of like, you know what? He's getting it because he was very faithful with what he had, right? I mean, that's logical from a business standpoint. If you're going to give it to the guy who's done well with what he's been given, right? You're not going to give it to the guy that's marginal. You want your number one guy to get the extra stuff because he's going to do well with it. By the way, did you notice how the master described what he had given to the first servant? He called it a very small amount, very little. And the implication is also that all of these servants got the same amount. No one got more than another. Now, this mina, just to let you know, it's about 3 months' wages. So if someone gave you 3 months of your average monthly income in one lump sum and then gave you the instruction to invest it wisely, what would you do with it? I just think about that. Think about what your average monthly income is. Multiply that times 3. Now someone has given you this much money. And they say, now invest it. For any one of us, 3 months' salary is a pretty good chunk of change. I mean, really, no matter how little you make, 3 months is 3 months. That's a lot of money. Now, you've got this money. What are you going to do with it? In this parable, two servants followed the master's instructions and they invested it. One managed to realize a tenfold return, and the other a very respectable fivefold return. Now, a tenfold return indicates a tremendous amount of management on the part of the investor over a long period of time. Think about it. Some of you in here have had or do currently have your own business. If you had built a very successful business, you would have to work very hard, and you might be able to see more impressive rates of return. But the key words here are hard work. Contrary to the popular belief of some, business owners don't get wealthy by sitting around. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. Business owners work hard. If they're wealthy, they have worked really, really hard. And they've done so for a very long time. They're not wealthy just because. So, you who are business owners here, of course, know that firsthand. The ownership of your business has not necessarily made you wealthy, of which I'm aware. I don't think as anyone here is wealthy because of their business. You might have gotten by or might be getting by, but you're not wealthy because of it. So let's say that you decided to simply invest that money in someone else's business. You're not too sure about all the ins and outs of the legal stuff, and so you say, you know what, I'm just going to invest it in someone else's business. The most common way we do that in America is through the purchase of stocks, which are a type of ownership in a business. Now, the average rate of return over the long term in the stock market is around 10 to 12%. There are times that number is much lower and even negative, but there's also times when it's much higher than that. So that over the course of some decades, the average has been consistently in the long term around 10%. Here's an investment tip. Don't panic when recession hits. Hang in there because eventually you'll recoup your losses and be back in that 10 to 12% range. And there's a spiritual lesson here, which is why I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this example. I'm going to plug in some real numbers and examine the real world financial example that Jesus gave. So let's say you wanted to realize a tenfold increase on your investment of $6,000 today. So you give it, this master is giving you $6,000, he's entrusted to your care. How long would you have it invested? Now, you've already got a cheat sheet because I put it in your outline, as I recall. I looked up some real numbers. So that outline that's in your bulletin, and I've got it on the screen behind me. Those are real numbers. I plugged in $6,000. And I figured out how long to get, if you had to 10 times, that'd be $60,000, right? How long would it take you to turn $6,000 into $60,000? If you had to get $60,000 today, when would you have had to invest it? 1987. That's when. 1987.
I wasn't even
born yet. So you had to invest $6,000 30 some years ago, right? If you wanted to get a tenfold increase. That means you would have had to have had a range of loss of 39% loss to 34% increase. And that averages out. And you know, you can see the numbers there. Well, you can't see the numbers there, probably, unless you've got binoculars. There was one year when you would have lost over $14,000 in value. It's time to pull out. There was another year when you would have gained $11,000. So at the end of that, your average is 9%. Your average is about $1,800 a year. So it takes a steadfast resolve to hang in there and realize the gains on an average gain of 9%. It's not a get-rich-quick plan by any means. It requires resolve. I'm going to hang in there. I'm going to stick with this through the bad times and the good times. Do you see why the one who invested the master's money was worthy of being given authority? He had endured some hardships. He had stayed the course. He had to have. He had to have also hung in there a long time. In our economy, I had to go back 32 years to realize that tenfold rate of return, like the man in this parable. And incidentally, the person who only gained half as much would have had to wait until 1995 to invest his money. Think about that. You think, well, okay, so he earned half as much, so he was only in the market half as long. Not true. He only waited 12 years. He didn't wait 16 years to invest. Not 12 years, 9 years. He still had to get in. He got in late, but he got in. And he managed to get fivefold. Either that or he just was a horrible investor. But over that long period of time, if he just put the money in the bank, like the master said, why didn't you just at least put it in the bank? This is what he would have seen. So that means that guy who only got a fivefold increase, he sat around on his laurels for a while, most likely, before he finally said, maybe I should do something with this money now. So that's why he wasn't entrusted with as much stuff as the one who did 10. The moral of this parable is, don't wait around. Invest in the kingdom now. You're going to have some years that are better than others. You will have years when you feel like you've regressed, like you've lost 39%. You're going to have those years. But you're also going to have those years when you feel like you've been to the moon. When you're doing kingdom work, that's the way it goes. Up and down, up and down. But notice on the chart, this bottom line down here, that's each year. The gains and losses each year. But this line here, look at that. Oh, I lost some that year. But look where I am compared to where I was when I started.
I'm still going up. You see that? Up, oh, down, lost some. Still above where I was when I started. Oh, look. Oh, good years, good years, good years, good years. Oh, bad year. Oh, good year. Oh, bad year. But the overall trend is an increase. And that's the way it is in ministry as well. There's a lot of times when we're going, this is hard. I don't like this. There's conflict. There's argument. I've lost friends. Someone has died. That ministry faded into the background. But there's also those years when you're going, wow, look at this. As a church right now, we've been for about the last year scratching our heads going, where is all this money coming from, Lord? We don't get it. We're on right now this right here. Upward trend. We're going, yay! But you know what? There's probably going to come a time, and it's probably maybe soon, when we're going to feel this, ugh. We say it's faithful. And that's on a church level, but also on an individual level. You understand what I'm saying? This is how investment works. This is why Jesus used this parable. Because these guys that got rewarded were faithful in the good times and in the not so good times. They were faithful through persecution. They were faithful through great seeing great harvests. And so must we be. Just as in investing, you must stay the course. You are in this for the long haul. If you are a Christian, you're in it for the long haul. As we said at the very beginning, until the end of your life. Don't be discouraged by short-term losses. And don't be tempted to compromise to realize what looks like a huge short-term gain by investing outside the legal system. In other words, compromising Jesus' standards. It looks so tempting to say, well, you know, if we just weren't so hard-nosed on this issue, we could reach all these people over here. Oh, let's do that. Man, we could see some great returns if we did that. Oh, we'd get all these people. Oh, man, we would reach so many people if we would just compromise in this area. We would realize a short-term gain. But we'd have to work outside of the legal system, outside of Jesus' system to do so. We must resist that temptation. Those who remain steadfast are those who can be trusted with authority. And they reap the benefits of that faithfulness. Those who fail to invest in kingdom work will be chastised. But then there's that third group. We probably don't even like to talk about it. And that's those who have rejected the kingdom altogether. What's going to happen to them? They're going to be slaughtered. So it seems that the promise Jesus gave in Revelation chapter 2 most likely has an eschatological sense, that is, of things to come. Daniel 7:27 declares then that the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey Him. This is what's coming. Again, without getting too deep into the context of that verse in Daniel, we can see a promise of rule by God's people on earth at some future time. Now, some have tried over the centuries to usher that time in through their own works and through the church and the rule of the church, such as under the Roman Emperor Constantine. However, it's clear that it's something our Lord will institute and not us. During this time, those given authority will rule with a rod of iron. Now, the English translation sounds a bit ominous, doesn't it? And this is a clear reference to Psalm chapter 2. And means literally to rule as a shepherd. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, I've got the whole passage of Psalm on the screen behind me, but verse 9 is exactly almost word for word what we read in Revelation. Psalm 2:9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here's that verse in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 27, almost the same thing. You shall break them in pieces with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a... You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2 paints a picture of the nations of the earth rebelling and plotting against the Lord and His anointed, Christ. Those same nations in Revelation 2, 26 and 27 are implied to be under the rule of Christ, as predicted in Psalm chapter 2. And the faithful believer, having invested wisely in the things of the kingdom, participates in Christ's rule in that kingdom on earth. So this again appears to carry an eschatological sense, as seen in Revelation 20 and verse 4, when Christians are made co-rulers with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Furthermore, all contexts point to an authoritarian rule by force, which is not hard to imagine given the seemingly increasingly hostility of the world to Christians and Christianity and Christ. Paul encouraged the Corinthian church with this reality in 1 Corinthians, his first letter to them. He said, "Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more are the things of this life?" We are going to be judges, he says. Of course, Paul's got a different context there, but we're looking to the future. Trying to understand this Revelation passage here. Again, the image and the interpretation thereof is strengthened by this dashing to pieces. It's a potter's prerogative to dash the vessel he's made into pieces because it fails to meet his expectations. He can do that. In order for those rebellious nations to be ruled in the future by Christ and his faithful followers, his rod of iron will break them in pieces under the authority of his Father, which offers a great hope for people living in a city and a nation that's blinded by self-gratification, striving to please themselves and achieve advancement by service to societal norms and false gods, which deny and mock God and His standards. I'm not talking about today. I'm talking about Thyatira. Christians in Thyatira. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? But Jesus offers even more hope. He offers now a personal hope. He says, "They will be and we will be given the morning star." This is a unique term found only here in Revelation 22:16 and in 1 Peter. And Revelation 22:16 makes it very clear that this is referring to Jesus. He seems to be saying in 2:28, "I will give unto him myself, who am the morning star." Even the reference in 1 Peter 1:19 gives a sense of the personal nature of this morning star as it rises in your hearts. It's when that prophecy is fulfilled that all these things that are difficult to understand now and are opposed by the darkness of the world in which we currently live will be fully realized, as when the sun rises and all darkness is dispelled. Now, I've only quoted 1 Peter 1:19, but I put in your outline the reference to verses 16 through 21 because the entire passage is revealing to the meaning. And you should go back later and read that. The closeness of this morning star to the faithful followers is mentioned in Daniel's vision, recorded in Daniel 12:3. He says there, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Why will Jesus' followers shine like the brightness of heavens? Because of the presence of the morning star, Jesus, in them. The one who's given that morning star stands in stark contrast to the one who has learned and embraced and maybe even taught those deep things of Satan. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, "The compromising people were following the depths of Satan, which would lead to darkness and death, but God's overcomers would share in the morning star." And we could easily skip over the last verse of this passage because we've heard it before. It repeats the same thing. And we've explained it before, but Jesus viewed it as important to give yet another reminder to listen to the Spirit's words to the churches. Now note that this message is not just to the church at Thyatira. It is to us all. Every church needs to hear this. Last week, I emphasized from the first part of the message to the church at Thyatira the problem of compromising biblical truth, specifically in the area of sexuality, as the church in Thyatira was doing. I warn that we not become so self-righteous because it's a problem we see glaring in some other churches, because we too must take heed. In the same way, the promises we've seen today were also intended for all churches, not just the one named in this passage. There's an expectation that you, like the faithful investor described in Jesus' parable of the mina, will invest faithfully of your time and your talent and yes, even your money in His kingdom work through His church. Stay the course. Stay that course. And keep Jesus' works all the way until the end. You cannot retire from that investment strategy if you want to see a tenfold gain. Would anyone here like to see a tenfold gain on your investment? Josiah and I were talking about this yesterday, I think it was, in relation to his business. He does lawn mowing. We figured he has roughly $500 invested in his business. How long do you think it's going to take Josiah to make $5,000 mowing yards? It'll take a while. Right? He has to be faithful and stick with it and work hard, or he's never going to see a tenfold return on his investment. Chances are his equipment's going to wear out before he sees that return. He's going to have to invest some more, which is why he has to charge what he does, because he has to replace that equipment, right? This is business, guys. It's hard work. This is also the same thing in the Lord's work. It's hard work. And it requires resolve to stick with it. To say, I am going to invest my time, my talents, my money in God's work, and I'm going to keep doing it. Dave Ramsey calls it the snowball effect. He calls it the debt snowball when you're paying off debt, but he also calls it the investment snowball when you're making investment. Now, this chart assumes that you put in $6,000 and the interest that's earned on that, you put that back in. And the interest that's earned, you put that back in. So you just keep adding that interest back in. This assumes adding nothing else to it. But the great thing about serving the Lord is we do that every minute of every day. We don't just put in one amount and go, well, I'm done. Let's see what happens. We keep putting it in. We keep serving. We keep on keeping on. And that's how we see a tenfold return on that investment. But it requires steadfastness and faithfulness, even when times are tough. Even when you're having personal struggles, even when you're facing depression or illness or whatever it is, it requires faithfulness. You must not pull yourself out when things get tough, which they certainly will. And you certainly don't want to be the one who scoffed at it all and declared that investment too foolish to even start. Because that rejection of Christ will lead to your demise. The decision is yours. What will you do now? Because you can start investing now. If you're a believer, you may have wasted a lot of years. But even the guy who started in 1995, who waited 9 years to start his investing, he still saw a fivefold increase. It's never too late to start investing. It's also never too late to say, you know what? I think this Jesus stuff, it is true. That these people aren't just idiots following this Jesus. There's something to Jesus and his message, and I'm going to follow him. I'm not going to be like the ones who said, this guy, we're not going to follow him. That's good for them, but not for me. What's going to happen to those? Jesus said, they're going to be slaughtered. So there's three choices. You have the choice to choose or reject Christ. That's your first choice. Reject him leads to death. Once you've accepted him, you have a choice now to invest in his kingdom work or not.
Yeah, Lord, I was afraid, and so I hid it. I was afraid someone might make fun of me. I was afraid that I would have these problems and all these things, and so I just kind of sat back and I let everyone else do the work because they're better at it than me.
You wicked servant! You wicked servant!
Well, I'm not wicked. I'm a believer. I just didn't think I could do such a good job.
You're wicked, he says. And there's the one that waited around and kind of drug his feet. Well, okay, I'll get in. He got in. And he got a reward. And then there's the one that said, I'm all in right now. And he saw a tenfold increase. And Jesus said, not only is he going to get a reward, he's going to get this guy's reward who didn't do diddly squats. Which one are you? Consider that as we pray. God, I pray for the folks in this room right now. Again, for those who will listen to this message later on online. As we've examined your word and seen the parable of the mina in relation to the message to Thyatira, God, there's a challenge to us to invest wisely in your kingdom. To do so faithfully through difficult times and through great times. And to do so without compromising your truth. I pray for each believer in this room that you would put a desire in our hearts to be faithful. To not compromise, but to hang in there. To not withdraw the investment because it's getting tough. But to leave it in your work. Lord, I pray for those in this room who may still be wondering about this whole Christianity thing. And I pray that the realization that the end for them is not good. The promise you said, Lord, you said those who have done this will be slaughtered. A clear indication of eternal death and damnation in the lake of fire. And I pray that picture would be very real to those who have to this point rejected you. You bring conviction. They would see their need to repent, to give their hearts to you. You may change them as you've changed many of us in this room. Lord, make us usable. Give us boldness as we go out from this place today that we might share this message with others. That they too may come to faith in Christ. In his name. Amen.